Good morning. It is wonderful to be with you all this morning. Thank you, Alan and Leah and Jennifer, for leading the music. And I really appreciate that story about I Will Call Upon the Lord, because I feel like that is kind of what we're talking about today, is this idea of worship as community. And clearly that left a big mark on you. And I think it's really cool to get to hear about those sorts of things. So, question I want you to consider for yourselves this morning is, why do you come to church on Sunday mornings? Why do we do that? Why not just worship from the comfort of your own homes? I think it would probably be a lot more convenient, right? Especially for those of you that have kids. You could just stay at home, make some coffee, read the Bible, sing some songs. But instead, what do? We make the effort to get our families together. Some of you, it's more effort than others. We try to get presentable. We try to make some coffee. We try to scarf down some breakfast and trudge out to our cars. In the wintertime, we have to sometimes heat up our cars and scrape off windshields. And we hope to somehow arrive on time with our hearts and our minds in the right place so that we can worship God. That seems like a lot of work. So why do we do that? And then, why do we try to worship with people different than us? Wouldn't it be easier if we were all the same socioeconomic class, we all like the same kind of worship, we all dress the same, and everyone else dresses the way we expect them to dress for church? We practice communion the same, our children are all quiet and don't ever distract us, and they sit still, and we pay attention to everything that happens. Well, that would be good, right? But that's not how we do it either. So why do we worship together? This morning, I'm going to suggest to us that worship is something that has been designed by God to be done in community. Yes, we are called to make individual decisions to follow Jesus. Yes, our discipleship is about the journey we ourselves are taking with God. But from the very beginning, when God set out worship expectations, his number one expectation was that it would be done in community. It was always understood that worship was a communal activity. And so I'm going to make five propositions to you this morning and hopefully convince you that communal worship is important and that worship of God is not just a nice Christian option for extroverts, but that it's essential to what it means to being a follower. So five propositions or proposals. Here we go. The first one is that the church at its most basic nature is a body of believers gathering together. The very word church in its original language means gathering of people. I know I've said this before, but I think that's important to remember, that it never meant building, it meant the people gathered together before God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter verses 2 through 5 that when we become believers of God, he starts to transform us into a place as a group in which he can be worshiped. Some of you might recognize this because you named your Sunday school class after this. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are living stones. So if some of you didn't realize, the Living Stone class is called that not because they are the eldest group in our church, but because it's a really appropriate title for what we are to be as Christians. And so then we see glimpses into what Peter is talking about in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, this idea of a people gathered together to worship God. In the Old Testament law, according to Old Testament law, there were three, what they called them, pilgrimage festivals that everybody was expected to take part in each year. Pilgrimage meaning that you would, wherever you happened to be at the time, would travel back to Jerusalem and gather with your people to worship God. It's found in Exodus 23, 14 through 17, and it says, 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I have commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits of crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the festival of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. 3 times a year, all men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. So, not a particularly spiritual passage for us to get from, but what's important in here is that God is outlining for the people of Israel a season of gathering. So throughout the year, based a lot on the season of harvest, they would gather together to worship. Now, obviously, there were expectations that the people would commit themselves to daily private worship, personal worship with God. But there was also something so clearly important about coming together as community. And we see this is true not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. The passage Reed read for us this morning shows this awesome picture of what the early church looked like. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible, and I often wonder if it's something that we could do today as a church and what that might look like. You see these things happening in here that are just really cool. What did they do together? Every day they gathered in the temple courts, they taught and they sang and they listened and they broke bread, and nobody was in want for anything. And the most exciting thing is it says at the end that new people joined the group every single day. Imagine the spirit that was in that church. There must have been something so attractive to people seeing that group of people gathering together and worshiping God. The community of Jesus then wasn't just a title they put on themselves or a separate part of their life, but it became the center of who they were. God designed church to be a community of worship. That's the first proposition. The second is that God desires all living things to worship Him. The book of Psalms is really the original hymn book of the church. It is a collection of poems that was written by man in order to express his relationship between God and him and God and him and the world. And it has been sung and chanted by the church for hundreds and thousands of years in order to praise God. 148 was a great hymn of praise. And there's another one I want to call your attention to today, Psalm 150. And you've probably heard this before. But it says, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for acts of power, praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet, praise Him with the harp and lyre, praise Him with timbrel and dancing, praise Him with strings and pipe, praise Him with the clash of cymbals. I don't know if y'all would like clashing of cymbals in here. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Well, I guess it's twice, so we should probably get on that. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath. God created this world for His pleasure, and He created everyone in it for the purpose of singing His praises. And it's not because God's a narcissist and just really wants people to worship Him. It's because God deserves our worship that we worship Him. It's because God is so awesome that we worship Him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul gets even more specific about how God is calling all people to worship Him all over the earth. And in fact, he brings it even more closely and says to worship Jesus. And when we worship Jesus, we are in effect worshiping God. It says, therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. God sent Jesus to this earth not just to save us, but also so that people could know God through him and worship God through him together. Therefore, we can answer God's desire as a church by joining together in the worship of God. But it's not just God's desire that all people worship him that we see in Scripture, but we also see, and what God tells us is the final reality of the world, is that everybody will come before him and worship. And so this is Proposition 3. At the end of time, when all things on earth are done, all people will come before God to worship. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, the prophet gives us this vision of what eternity will look like. And in this vision, the prophet sees the mountain of God, and it says he sees all people of the world coming to this mountain to worship. It says, in the last days of the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I find this to be such a profoundly important passage, and especially for us today. We live in the most globalized world that there has ever seen, and communication is so much easier now than ever before. And because of that, we are so much more aware of what's happening in the rest of the world. And yet, even though we have that awareness, we are also aware then that there are many things that divide us across the world. Language, ethnicity, tradition, laws, religion, history. And sometimes, I think because of these divisions, and maybe because of our isolation here in America, we forget that there are Christians worshiping the same God in other places. That there are believers all over the world, in South America, in Africa, in Asia. And in fact, there are even believers in the places that we have conflict with, like the Middle East, or Russia, or China, or Mexico. Not only are there believers all across the world, but God says he wants to give everybody a chance to come to know him, regardless of where they may have been born, or where they happen to currently live, that they have the opportunity as well to come before the mountain. And so Isaiah gives us this incredible vision for the future where all nations, all peoples are coming before God and worshiping him in one voice. And so all of a sudden, all these things that are dividing us today that I listed, all of a sudden they vanish. And we become one people under one God and get our true identity as children of God. Why, though, do you think God gives Isaiah that vision? What was he trying to tell him there? And what does it mean for us that someday we might worship all together, especially considering now how much we worship separately, with different styles, different beliefs, and different ways of being church? This leads then to the fourth proposition. There is only one Savior, and there is only one church. We have one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and this one God has called many, many different people together to be his one church. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, that we are to work hard. We are to work hard as possible to make peace with our fellow believers, so that in that peace, and regardless of our differences or whether or not we like each other, we can be that one true and living church. Ephesians 4, 2 through 5. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One faith, one God, one church. So how do we do that? How do we worship with people who are different than us? And wouldn't it be easier just to form separate churches of people that are alike? And what if some of those differences seem insurmountable? One of my favorite Dr. Seuss books of all time is the Butter Battle book. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It's a little bit lesser known. The Butter Battle book, I think I liked it because it had really cool weapons and slingshots and stuff in it, and I was a boy, so I thought that was cool. And it centers around these two neighboring people, the Yooks and the Zooks, or Zooks, I don't know. We're going to go with Yooks and Zooks. So two people, Yooks and Zooks, and they couldn't get along because of the way that they buttered and ate their bread. So the Yooks, who wore blue clothes, would butter their bread and eat it butter side up, which makes a lot of sense to me. And the Zooks would wear orange clothes, and they would eat their bread butter side down, which doesn't make sense to me. But that was the way it was. And they didn't like each other, and they had a wall that was between them, and patrolmen would walk back and forth in front of this wall. And one day, one of the Zook patrolmen took a slingshot and hit the Yook patrolman. And then what happens from there is they start building bigger and bigger weapons. So it starts with one slingshot, and then it's three, and it gets really more and more creative until the very end of the book, when each general is standing on either side of the wall with a bomb that's essentially a nuclear weapon, waiting to drop it, waiting to see if the other side is going to make the first move. Sometimes I think our differences in the church, though we might think that they're huge, are very little more than just which side of the bread do we put our butter on. And yet, we have, like these people, allowed things like that to divide us and to divide us and to divide us until we have so many different types of denominations, so many different churches, and in effect, we have divided this one body of Christ. Paul reminds us that we are one body, and he gives us ways that we can work at strengthening that one body. Be humble, be gentle, be patient, and work for unity. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16, that he is the good shepherd and that he would lay his life down for his sheep. But he says in this too that there is one shepherd and one flock. And he makes this interesting statement about other sheep that he's drawing to himself. He says this, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not a part of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." In this passage, Jesus is talking to Jewish listeners, and he's essentially telling them that the Gentiles are also supposed to be his sheep, and he is their shepherd. Remember, this is not our culture, and so it's important to realize that the Gentiles were almost fundamentally opposite in everything they did from the Jewish people and the Hebrew faith. They could not imagine, the Jews could not imagine what it would be like to be worshiping the same God as the Gentiles. And yet Jesus makes it clear that he wants to draw everyone to himself, and that there will be in the end one flock and one shepherd, and that it might include people that the Hebrews did not expect. One church, one God. So we worship together because God has called us to be a part of one united flock. The final proposition is that we are stronger together than we are separate. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together and they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." In this passage, Solomon is essentially saying there is strength in numbers. And I believe that there is strength in a church that worships together, when we hold up one another and we support one another in our trials and troubles of life. And this truth of strength together has never been so evident to me than the unfolding of the events of last week's shooting in West Liberty. This is the kind of thing that could easily tear a community apart and could divide people from people and destroy everything that West Liberty has worked at being. But instead, what I have seen is a community banding together to support one another, to support the Cole family, to support the teachers and the students and the first aid responders, and even to support the family of Eli Cerna. We worship together because we recognize the fundamental truth that we are stronger in community than we are individually. So we worship in community because there is strength in a group that we cannot have on our own. So let's review. Why do we worship together? We worship in community because God designed the church to be community. Because God desires all living things to worship Him. Because in eternity, we will all be worshiping God together. Because there is only one church and one God, and because we are stronger together. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three gather together in my name, there am I with them." Now, I don't think what Jesus is saying here is that He's not with us when we're by ourselves or on our individual journeys. But rather, I think He's saying that something special happens when we become community. Menno Simons wrote a powerful hymn titled, "We Are a People of God's Peace." And in it, he describes the ways in which the church community worshiping God together serves to bind and strengthen one another and offers an example to the world of what Christian community's power is. The first verse goes like this: "We are a people of God's peace as a new creation. Love unites and strengthens us in this celebration. Sons and daughters of the Lord serving one another, a new covenant of peace binds us all together." Let's join together by God's covenant of peace. And in doing so, let's worship one God as one church, strengthening and lifting up one another. And in that way, we can be a shining example to the divided world of the unifying glory of God. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we thank You this morning that we have been called and blessed to come to this place. Lord, I thank You for every person here. I thank You for the things that we have alike, and I thank You for our differences. I thank You that You have strengthened us as community, God, and I pray that You continue to teach us what it means to worship You fully. Lord, we lift up the rest of this service and morning in Your hands. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite the worship team back forward to lead us in a song of response.
We are going to sing that hymn that Alex just referenced, actually. We're going to sing verses 2 and 3 now as a response, and then we're going to sing verse 1 at the end before we leave.
We are children of God's peace in this new creation, spreading joy and happiness through God's great salvation. Hope we bring in spirit meek in our daily living, peace with everyone we see. Servants of God's peace, of the new creation, choosing peace, we faithfully serve with. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace.